speaks to us of various traitors, various people who promised various things, but they didn't perform it. They were treacherous. They betrayed Moses, that Old Testament character, the leader of God's people, was a picture of the Messiah that was to come. He was also betrayed. He experienced that betrayal. You remember his own brother, his own sister, they betrayed him. They went against him. They had said originally they would follow him, but then they complained and they said they didn't want him. He was taking too much on himself. And then later on, the people who were following him, who promised him much, like Korah and others, Dathan and Abiram, they betrayed him. And also they betrayed Aaron. These are the types of Christ who were betrayed. And then you have David, King David. Again, another Old Testament person who pointed to Jesus. David also experienced betrayal from the hand of his own friends. The hand of people that he loved, within his own family. Absalom, his son, betrayed him, went out after him to kill him. And so what we have in these verses of Luke 22, it is also the fulfillment of the prophecies and the pointers how the Son of God would suffer and how he would be betrayed. This is part of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be betrayed. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed. He would be handed over to the Gentiles and would be put to the death. And so we now come to the text in which the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, faced another deep experience of pain as he is betrayed with a kiss by one of his own disciples. He's arrested and then he's executed on the cross. This is a very dramatic part of the four Gospels. All of the Gospels, they mention it, mention this portion, and mention the betrayal itself specifically. They all mention Judas as being the betrayer. And the best way, I think, we could experience the scene is to look at it with the characters that are involved here. First of all, you have the arrival of this multitude, the arrival of the crowd. Secondly, the second character is the kiss of the traitor. It is that traitor, Judas, we must look at. Then we must look at the disciples themselves and how they were rebuked by the Lord Jesus. And finally, the triumphant Savior, Jesus Christ himself. He triumphs at the end. You may not see it, but he does. I'll show you. So first of all, this character, or the first group of people to look at is the crowd, the multitude that is mentioned in verse 47. He says, and while he yet spake, behold the multitude. He was still speaking to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane about what? About the fact that they had been sleeping instead of watching and waiting. He was rebuking them about it. He had gone to see them three times. He went back and forth and they were still sleeping and not watching. And they must have been praying so that they might not fall into temptation. While the sin bearer, paying for the price of our sins, was on his knees, sweating blood, seeing how he was to become a sin bearer. And as a result of that, God, his own Father, was going to cut himself off, reject him. And so, in the midst of that conversation, suddenly the conversation comes to an abrupt stop, or I should say, stopped abruptly. There was this crowd, a great multitude that had arrived. A very large assembly of people. You know, a few days before, when Jesus, our Lord, he came into Jerusalem triumphantly, And the people, thousands upon thousands, some commentators would say 200,000 people who had come for the Passover in Jerusalem were around Christ and praising and singing hosannas to the King of Kings and to the King of the Jews. But in a couple of days from now, a couple of days from the arrest of the Lord Jesus, they would shout, "Crucify him!" They would shout out and cry out for his blood. The Lord Jesus, he had that day given the teaching on the Last Supper, about the Lord's Supper. Earlier on in the chapter, we would read of that. And just before that, just he handed out the supper, Judas Iscariot, who was identified by him, he was filled with Satan, John tells us in John 19, and he had already left the scene. Judas had gone to tell the religious leaders to arrest Jesus, that it was now the right time. He had gone to get his payment back. He wanted his money, Judas. And so here in this passage, you're told, and Judas comes with a multitude. Judas, you see, he had been busy. It was a very busy night for him. Imagine it. It was night, John tells us, that he went out from the presence of the Lord and the disciples. He had gone out at near the midnight. He had left. And he had been busy trying to gather the leaders. He had gone to the chief priest, and then they had to gather the other leaders, waking people up. Then they would have to go to the Roman officers, the governor of Jerusalem, to get permission to release the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. You know, they had many soldiers who had come. They had and these soldiers, they must come with them, because the leaders had heard many stories about Jesus, that he had some miracle power, that he could do great things with his great power. And Judas and these leaders, they had to convince these Romans that Jesus was a threat to Rome. You know, that's how they would move. They wouldn't lift a finger if there was no threat to Caesar or to Rome. So at that, in the darkness of the night, they were busy convincing the leaders, convincing the governors and the Roman soldiers that Jesus was not only a thief. Here the Lord Jesus uses that term. Have you come to arrest a thief? And that is the word for an insurrectionist. Somebody who goes and robs things, but to stir things up. And so they had to convince them that Jesus was a rebel, he was a thief, he was an insurrectionist, because the Romans wouldn't arrest somebody for the sake of it. And so there must be enough proof. So they had a lot of convincing to do that night, and they managed to do it. They managed to convince there was a danger to the empire, to the Roman Empire. And so they come with, you see, that is why they come with swords. That's why we say the soldiers were there with them. People wouldn't be allowed to carry swords. Swords was a sign of a power to kill. And it was only the Romans who were allowed to carry swords. And so he also refers to staves. There were some people with clubs in their hands. And that tells us that there were other people who had certain authorities, and I would propose it is those that are mentioned there, the governors of the temple, who had those clubs in their hand, who had come. So these soldiers, they come with this crowd. In verse 52, you read about it, about other people as well. We have more details. That there were chief priests, then the captains of the temple. That those are the ones with the clubs. The captains of the temple. You see, the temple had a security force within itself. it was the police, as it were, of the temple. They would put, if there was any sort of uproar, they would put it to silence. And they would have these clubs with them. And then there's mention in verse 52 of the elders. That is the Sanhedrin. That is the leaders, the 70 important elders who were responsible for the leadership. And then John 18, John tells us that there were also Pharisees. The Pharisees had come, you see. The Pharisees, they had always wanted, and as we have gone through Luke, we have seen they've always wanted to kill and destroy Jesus. And now the time that they had been waiting for, it had come. So some would estimate that as much as 600 to 1,000 people were in this multitude, in this great crowd that have come. They have come with swords and with staves, with clubs. The Roman soldiers are carrying the swords to put down this insurrectionists that they presume to be this anti-Caesar man, and the temple captains, they were there with their clubs to beat the disciples and others into subjection. And so they are going, they have arrived to capture this villain, our Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, there is no crime. There is no crime. Jesus had broken no laws. And so this multitude, they are unjust, they are unfair. They are going to arrest the Son of God for nothing. They want to arrest Him. Everyone, it seems to be, is caught up suddenly. One time, they are 2 days before, they are singing the praises of this man. But suddenly, they are so changing. They are so volatile. They are so affected by what people say that they all come together again. And they go to take this man. To get rid of him. To reject him. And my friends, there are so many people caught up in so many things even today. If they only stop to think, what are they doing? What's happening? And these people didn't stop to think, well, what am I actually doing in this crowd? Why am I going to take this man? Has he done anything wrong? Has he broken any laws? Is he really an insurrectionist? Do I really have any evidence that he's a thief? No. And today, we have people who simply reject Jesus Christ for the sake of it. They don't want Him. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. They will shout out like they did yesterday to people who are preaching the good news of the gospel. They say, shut up. Stop your mouth. Don't say anything. We don't want to hear it. They want Jesus to be got rid of from the nation, from the whole system. Whatever is happening, they want to get rid of Jesus the whole land completely, in whatever way possible. Let's pass laws against Jesus. Let's pass laws against, if we can't get him, let's get his people. Let's get his churches. Let's say to them, no, you can't mention about certain sins. No, you can't say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And so let's pass laws against that kind of a thing. Oh, we have to preach something about equality, and we have to preach that no, all religions are equal, and don't say anything about the golden calves of the nation, which at the moment is homosexuality and Islam. If you say anything about these things, then you are in big trouble. And so here they are wanting to capture Christ, this crowd, the great massive crowd coming. You know, you get some pictures, you see, and it's a few people coming down, and this is the problem with images that artists draw. It is so not like the Word of God, and I've seen pictures of just a few people with lanterns and with swords and so on coming, but imagine 1,000 of them. Coming, a great crowd. The word here for multitude is the greatest word that you could use, that it is not just a few people, it is not just 100 people, it is a multitude. The same word is used when there are multitudes, thousands upon thousands, following the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. That's the word that is used. So here is this crowd coming, wanting to take this villain, this insurrectionist. And so they arrive, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And then you have this kiss of Judas. Jesus is kissed by one called Judas, one of the 12. So we come secondly to the second character, Judas, who kissed the Lord Jesus. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, he kisses Jesus with a betraying kiss. Here was the signal, you see. They needed a signal. It was dark. It was nighttime. They needed to make sure they are not making a mistake. They needed to get the right man here. And this was to identify who it was that they should arrest. Jesus, you see, he didn't wear a halo around his head. He didn't look different to other people. Nothing was there to set him apart from the rest of the men. He was completely human, you see. He wasn't wearing some great robes and with pomp walking about, and so everyone could identify him. Yes, yes, that's Jesus. Look at the robes that he's wearing. Look at the way the people identify him and call him all kinds of pompous names. No. So here Judas is referred to him as one of the twelve disciples. Think about it. Think about this man Judas. For 3 years he had been taught by Jesus. He had been walking, going after Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus day and night for that period of time, hearing everything he said, seeing everything he did. Judas had the same privilege, the same honor, the same wonderful opportunity to walk with the living, incarnate Son of God. This was that Judas. He was not an outsider. He was an insider. But what a tragedy, the life of Judas. He had come to betray the Master here. He went before them. He was going to show who that Son of God was. For 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, he tells us how he had made a deal with the Jewish leaders. But you know, that was all prophesied long time ago before about that. The very count of how much money the betrayer of Christ was going to get paid. He had gone and made a deal. He had told the leaders where he would hand over Jesus, and now was the hour. See, Judas wanted to this handover business to take place very quickly. He wanted the betrayal to happen fast, without a fuss. He wanted to take advantage, you see, of the night. That's why the night was chosen. Why didn't he do it in the daytime? Because there are lots of people around Jesus in the daytime. But now, it's only 11 people. And what could 11 people do? They could only cut an ear. That's all they could do. They were fishermen. They were not fighting men. They were not soldiers. And so you can imagine Peter aiming to chop off the head of Malchus, as John would tell us the name of this servant. Instead, he gets the ear instead. But Judas knew that these only 11 people. The usual crowd wouldn't be out at night. And he knew that each night the Lord Jesus, while he was in Jerusalem, he had been going to this garden, Matthew tells us. And Judas, being possessed with Satan, being pressed with greed, he comes. But you know, Judas was all the time in subject to a holy and divine purpose. You know, all of it had been planned. What Judas would do, how he would even die, it was all given by God in the pages of the Old Testament. He was fulfilling what was already prophesied hundreds of years before. So he gathers the leaders, he gathers the soldiers to go to capture Jesus so he can get his money. He wanted his money and he wanted to get out. Little he knows that he is operating on God's clock, not his clock. Jesus said, now that your hour has come. You know, Judas, he wants his compensation, as it were. For 3 years he has been living in poverty. For 3 years he has been following after this man who he thought was the Messiah, who would be the king of Israel. And now he wants his compensation for 3 years of wasted life to him. He had been hoping that the Messiah would set up his throne and he would be somewhere having a high rank near the throne. He would be a rich man then. You see, John tells us that he was the man who was trusted with the bag, the money bag. But he stole from it. Now he was fed up with the idea of following this Messiah. He was done with that idea. What could have gone through his mind when he went out from the presence of the Lord? And so he chooses that sign. The sign of the betrayal was to be a kiss. He turned something lovely to something evil. This was an act of hypocrisy. You kiss someone because you love them. You embrace someone because you are their friend. But this was the hypocrite's kiss. You see, he had been good all along. He played the part all the 3 years. He had been pretending to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a fraud. But Jesus knew all along. He spoke about it. He says, one of you is a devil. One of you will betray me. One of you will hand me over to the Gentiles, he said to them. From the beginning. And they from time to time, they would say, is it I? Is it I? The rest didn't know about Judas, but Jesus knew. The kind of kiss here is not just a kiss on the cheek. It's a total embrace. And the word that is used here is a continual thing. And it is quite clear in the other Gospels that as Judas came to Jesus, he embraced him. And he carried on kissing him to identify him. He didn't, and that tells us so much about the attitude of Judas, how evil he had become. He had become a monster in himself. You see, the embracing was something that the friends did. It was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of love. It was a sign of affection. But Judas's kiss was a sign of an ugly sign of an act of treachery. And so Jesus says to him in verse 48, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He hadn't yet kissed him. He hadn't yet embraced him. But Jesus knew. How did he know? How could he tell that Judas was betraying him with that kiss? Because the Lord Jesus knows everything. He knows everything. Jesus knows the heart. He knows our plans. He knew Judas's plans. He knows every detail. And my friend, that is both a good thing and a bad thing. If you are living in a life of sin, Jesus knows. But also, if we as believers go through various trials, temptations, various things that we struggle various things that comes in our lives, He also knows it. That means we can take comfort from that. That means we can go to Him and we can lay these matters before Him and know that He has known it. All the time He has known it. And so He can help us. He can comfort us. He can succor us in our time of need. But now Judas knows that Jesus knows about his secret plan, but he doesn't care. He doesn't care. As I said to you, he embraces Jesus. Even though he knows that Jesus knows about this betraying business of his, he goes on, embraces him, he kisses him. He doesn't care anymore. You know, he already knew that Jesus knew. He had been exposed in the upper room some time ago. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples, whoever puts his bread in the sup first before anyone else, he is the one who betrays me. And Judas did it. But other people didn't realize it. Other people didn't see it. They wouldn't imagine. No, Judas? Judas would never do that. He has been well trusted. He has been such a faithful man. We have seen him doing miracles. You know, all of the disciples did miracles. Doing miracles doesn't mean anything that a person is a truly converted man. But Judas had been pointed out before to be the traitor. But something else is this, that Jesus receives his kiss. Jesus receives Judas's kiss. He doesn't resist it. And this is part of the Lord Jesus humbling himself. Humbling himself. This is the shame of Christ, to take the shame. Judas, such a sad character, such an instructive character. Judas is the greatest illustration of wasted opportunities, of squandering privileges, the love of money, the love of sin, hypocrisy, false discipleship, apostasy from the faith. How sad it is. So here is Judas. And then you have, very quickly, the disciples who were rebuked. How did the disciples respond when they see all this? They see this crowd of about 1,000 people. A crowd of men arriving. And they see the kiss of the traitor, Judas. And verse 49, it tells us, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? John's Gospel tells us that it was Peter who cut off the ear of that servant of the high priest, Malchus. In verse 50, it says, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And these people are saying, shall we? Shall we smite with the sword? Shall we do that? Shall we take up arms against these people or against us? What are they saying? And what's the Lord's response, which is a rebuke, in verse 51? In 51 it says, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Suffer ye thus far, allow it to be so, he says. Let this be. Let them take me, Jesus is saying. I am giving myself to them. Look, I have let Judas to kiss me, to identify me as being the Messiah. Don't come and try to rescue me. Don't try to advance my cause with your swords. No, don't do that. And this is something very important for us. We do not advance the kingdom of God by force of military and by sword. The disciples act inappropriately. And Jesus tells them, let this be, let them take me. Suffer ye thus far, he says. Don't fight in this way. You must fight in a spiritual way. I have been telling you about it. Watch and pray. That's how you fight. There is a reason, he says to them, behind this, and you will find out, let this be so. All, he said in another place, all those who take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't kill in the name of God. Don't destroy lives in the name of God. Sadly, there are people who think, rightly so, to do that, to take up arms against others and force their way through whatever way they can so that Christ might be honored. But this is not the way Christ is honored, friends. He says, no, let these things be so. Suffer ye thus far, he said. And then he heals that man's cut off ear. And there you see his sovereign and powerful act of the Lord Jesus. And finally, I said to you about the triumph, that Jesus Christ is the triumphant Savior. Why do I say that? We come to verse 52. And when we compare with the other Gospels, we have the details of the disciples. How by this time, between verse 51 and 52, the disciples now have fled the scene. They are not there anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is now alone and is now arrested. That's you read in Matthew 26, John 18, and Mark as well. But Jesus is alone now. But the words that he speaks in his loneliness are the words of triumph, words of a victor. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests in verse 52, and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against the thief with the swords and staves? If I was just a threat, if I was a real threat, if I was such a danger to the empire, if I was a rival to Caesar, why didn't you arrest me a few days ago? You have now come with your swords and with your staves to catch a thief. The whole scene is absolutely ludicrous. That's what he's saying. You didn't touch me before. You had no power to touch me before. You didn't seize me before. Why now? Why is it now? That's quite an interesting thing. That's why have you come now? Didn't you know me before? Didn't you see all that crowd, 200,000 people around me singing to me and worshipping and saying Hosanna to the King of Israel? Didn't you hear that? Wasn't that a threat to you then? But here is the answer in verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Those are the words of victory. The power of darkness is Satan. He's saying you are doing it, though hell is giving you power, but you are doing it because God has given you that hour. You are doing it under God. This is your appointed hour by God. You can't get away from God. God has designed it to be so. And you are simply doing God's bidding. So he says, take me. You can take me. He goes triumphantly, you see. He says, I am yours. This is your hour. And the hour of the power of darkness to achieve the purposes of God. That's what he's saying here. So what a scene this is. And my friends, let me ask you at the end a few things. Do you see yourselves there? You might be there if you compare yourselves with those people. There is a crowd that rejects the Lord Jesus. Some of us may be part of that crowd. We don't want Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There is this indifferent soldier or the soldiers who come. Doesn't really care about the whole thing. He's a secularist. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. There is the false disciple, the hypocrite who kisses the Savior but hates Him in his heart. He sings His hymns. He hears His word from time to time. And all the while he pretends to be His follower. Yet he knows in his heart that he's not one. And he knows God knows. But he carries on. And then there are the weak disciples who struggle. And yet they love the Lord Jesus so much. And even though, like Peter, they walk afar off, yet they love Him. When the Lord convicts them, they weep bitterly after Him. That's a sign of a disciple. Where are you, my friends? What category do you belong to? Some people say, well, I'm almost a Christian. I'm almost a Christian. I almost believe. Well, Judas was an almost disciple, but his soul was lost. An almost son or daughter are orphans. An almost hot water is a lukewarm water that the Lord says He will spew out of His mouth. The person who believes almost is not believing, but is doubting. Can the door that is almost shut keep the thieves out? He said, the door is almost shut. That means it's shut. Does it mean that? You tell your insurance people, it was almost shut. I almost locked it. The car was almost locked, but now it's not there. You won't get your money back. They say, almost shut, almost locked, is not locked. The ship that is almost sound keeps no water out. The soldier that is almost fighting is not a soldier, he's a coward. So where is your faith? An almost believer, Judas was almost saved, but as the proverb says, an almost saved will be altogether lost. Above all, remember the triumphant Savior, Jesus Christ. He is in control of all things. Take Him away with you. Don't let Him go. Take Christ. Instead of let others take Him, take Christ yourself this morning. And may the Lord bless His word then to our hearts. Amen.